So let me ask you this. When was the last time that you were intensely frustrated? Actually think about it. It's summer, but come on. Do you remember the last time you were very frustrated? And do you remember why? Some people are smiling. I'm pretty sure there was a subtle nudge, some spouse to another spouse going, yeah, you were the reason I was frustrated the last time. But maybe it happened for me. I hate customer service phone lines of any kind ever. It's rare. When I find a good customer service help person, I make a point to tell them that they did a great job and that I'm thankful for them. My dad worked for an airline, and he always said that the slogan of Air Canada was, "We're not happy until you're not happy." And that's how I feel about most customer service helplines. They frustrate me and irritate me. You could be here and you've been trying to get a mortgage, or you've been trying to renew a mortgage. Frustrating, incredibly frustrating in these days, anytime you're dealing with mortgages. It didn't happen this morning, but 7 out of 10 mornings coming to church, I get frustrated just driving. There's like 4 other cars on the road at the time when I'm driving here, and each car contains Calgary's worst driver. All 4 of them find a way to surround me on my way to church. But I'm not angry at them, I'm just frustrated, right? Because being frustrated is a nice synonym for the word angry. But I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated, right? It softens it up a little bit. Feels so much nicer to say to somebody, no, I'm not angry with you, I'm frustrated. Or there was a classic parenting line, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. They sub one word for another, but they're actually angry, likely, with you. And it's because in our heads, I think a word like frustration is like anger light. It's like a Diet Coke to a Coke. It's a skim milk to homogenized milk. It's still the same thing, just a different phrasing, but it actually can help you out in a lot of good ways. So for me, I don't have road rage. I have road acrimony. And then I'm good. I don't even feel bad anymore. So we're going to turn to our text for today. It's out of Mark chapter 8. We're going to go from 11 to 21. But to give you a little context, because whenever you read the Bible, context is important. Where you're reading a story matters comes before, what comes after it. So to give you a little context, just before this, the start of chapter 8, we read an account of Jesus feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. At the end of chapter 7, the last 2 things that happen are 2 miracles. One where Jesus casts a demon out of a lady's daughter, and another one where there's a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and he cured both of them. So what we're going to read here comes right on the heels of 3 distinct and unique miracles. Now, as we read through these verses, I want you to tune in. One of the best ways that you can read Scripture is to actually not just go, oh, yeah, I know this story, but to actually engage your mind. What's the location? How many people are around? What's he saying? What's the emotion? It's more than just black print on a white page. There's actually a real story that happened that's being told, and we can miss it if we just go, oh, I know this one, and move on. So let's engage with this and really focus, too, especially in this section, on Jesus. Let's start in verse 11. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, they came and started to argue with him. Testing him, they demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign." So he got back into the boat and he left them and he crossed to the other side of the lake. Then in most Bibles, there'll be a heading that says, "Yeast of Pharisees and Herod." But the story actually continues. That's not one story, because the next sentence starts with the word "but." So this has all happened, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. As they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." At this, they began to argue with each other, saying, because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward?" 12, they said. "And when I fed the 4,000 with seven loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up?" 7, they said. "Don't you understand yet?" he asked them. So an interesting section of scripture, but what maybe stood out to you? What did you notice when you engage with scripture? What was the emotion that was happening? What was the reaction? What was the interaction between the characters in the story? And what did you notice about Jesus here? I think for me, one of the things I love in this section is that you really see the humanity of Jesus here. It kind of bleeds out in him, right? It's easy to go, well, Jesus was Jesus, but we actually know that he was both fully God and fully man. So there's times where you see that really divine part almost at the forefront, but then in a story like this, you almost see more of that human part coming out. And what you notice is that Jesus is frustrated in this section. First, he's frustrated with the Pharisees, and then he's frustrated with his own disciples. You see it in verse 9 when he's dealing with the Pharisees. It says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. So what does that sound like to you? He sighed deeply in his spirit. It's that kind of thing of, it's like that ugh thing on the inside. It's when you get that phone call with the bad news, and inside you go, oh. Part of it that feels like heartbroken. Oh. Sigh deeply. You see it in how he reacts with his disciples in verse 17, where he goes like, "Why are you arguing about bread?" He didn't just go, "Guys, why are you arguing about bread?" I'm almost sure it was like, "Oh, come on, we're stuck on bread. Why are we stuck on bread?" So it brings us to this question of why Jesus was frustrated. Why did he find himself in a spot where this is kind of what bleeds out of him? So we can speculate on it. But when we start to look at the questions that he asks and the prodding that he does to both the Pharisees and the disciples, we start to round out actually a picture of what frustrated Jesus in this story. So let's go to the Pharisees. The first verse, verse 11 in this section, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and it says that they wanted to argue with him, and they wanted to test him. Then right after it says, and they demanded that he give them a sign to prove his authority. So think about that posture that they come to Jesus with, arguing, testing, and demanding. Generally, if you want to build rapport with someone, these aren't the first three qualities that you bring to a discussion. So we read about these Pharisees, but quick little summary on who these Pharisees are, right? We read about them in the Gospels and we go, well, we don't really like them. They seem annoying. They're always in these bad stories. So the Pharisees were one of the chief sects in Judaism at this time. They were very passionate about the law of God as found in the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. But they also had this oral tradition that they brought, extra things that they attached in addition to the law that God had given to try and help people from avoiding sin or avoiding disobedience to God. It was like God said this, and they would put layers and layers of fences around so there was no chance that you could ever come close to doing this. Covered in red tape, regulations of every kind. They had great influence, would have been regarded as great teachers of the law. And they knew the law well and followed it rigorously, but all of these extra rules and things became burdensome for the people of Israel, far beyond what God ever intended for them. These are the Pharisees. Love being devout to this, love the appearance of being these very pious individuals. So Jesus hears their request for a sign from heaven, sighs in his spirit, and then he makes his statement to them. He says, why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign. So he knew the Pharisees, he knew what they were about. He knew that they would have been waiting for the promised Messiah to come. They would have read all of the prophetic scrolls of a coming Messiah. He would have known all of this about them. So even in light of all of this, knowing who they were and all of their shortcomings, why does he dig in so hard and say, mm-mm, I'm not giving them a sign? So Jesus did 37 recorded miracles in the Gospels, unique miracles. We know that this story comes right on the heels of Jesus just doing three miracles leading up to this story. So if it came down to a sign from heaven, what more did these Pharisees need from God, from Jesus, to prove where his authority came from? Did Jesus need to feed 10,000 people? Did he need to raise someone from the dead in addition to Lazarus? How many healings, what would the sign have been to these Pharisees that would have satisfied their need to know? What could have caused them to believe that Jesus was actually the Messiah? And I think Jesus knew that it wasn't just this question of this sign. It actually came back to a question of the posture of their hearts. Do you remember how they came to him? Accusing, arguing, demanding. That was the outward working of an inward posture of their heart. They knew the laws. They knew the prophecies. They knew who they were looking for. They knew who and what they were waiting for. They knew all the promises. They knew it all, but when they're face to face with Jesus, they can't see him as the Messiah. They don't hear his words. They don't understand his teaching. Their hearts are too hard towards him to receive him. What else could he have done that would have appeased them? It wasn't about the externals. It was about the internals. In Matthew 23, 27, 28, Jesus makes this statement about the Pharisees. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Harsh. He's saying, you look good on the outside, but inside, you're dead. There's nothing there that's alive. They believed they knew it all and had the corner on God and his promises, and they even looked the part. But they're full of hypocrisy. Another exchange that Jesus has with them from John chapter 9. He says, I enter this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, are you saying we're blind? Jesus replied, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But you remain guilty because you claim you can see. Again, we see this thing of, you guys know, there's nothing more I can do. It wasn't about the external, it was about the internal. Now, what's fascinating is that nothing in Scripture is ever there without reason. We know that all Scripture is useful for teaching, so I want you to make note of this. We can look at their heart, what Jesus just said about Pharisees, but look at verse 13. You see their physical posture exemplifying the internal posture of their heart. Verse 13 says, so he, Jesus, got back into the boat and left them, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. Jesus gets into a boat, and he kept moving onward. He kept moving forward. And what did the Pharisees do? Did they follow him? Did they decide, I'm going in the same direction as Jesus? No. Planted their feet. No. We're not moving. This is where we are, and this is where we're going to stay. Steeped in their posture and position, unwilling to change, unwilling to move, and unwilling to follow Jesus. And it says that Jesus left them on the shore. Nothing's in Scripture without purpose. So let's go to these disciples. So Jesus and his disciples get into the boat and leave the Pharisees behind, and we read this in verse 14. It says, but the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. As they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. This is one of the most absolute classic disciple moves that you read about in the Gospels. On a really practical note, this story happens just after Jesus had fed 4,000 people and they couldn't have grabbed a little bit more bread from the 7 baskets of leftover food. That's just a practical note. This problem could have been well avoided of them having only one loaf. They should have known that the lack of food wasn't going to be a problem for Jesus, but nevertheless, you could have actually been slightly more organized so you wouldn't have to rely on Jesus to bail them out. Could be something of value in there for us on our own journey, right? If there's things that we can do on our own, it's really wise to do them instead of just going, I don't want to do that, and then going, Jesus, I need some help here. Take some responsibility in spite of what these disciples did. And it's this lesson in missing the point and arguing about not having enough bread is just in line with other stories of the disciples that we can read about. In Luke 9:54, there's a story about a Samaritan town that Jesus and his disciples go into, and they reject Jesus and his teachings. And this is what James and John want to do. They said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? Town rejects Jesus' teachings, and their response is, let's do the Elijah thing. We'll pray, fire will come down. We'll burn the whole town to the ground. In Mark 10:35-37, the same two all-stars, James and John, who actually in one list, it says that Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. They came over to Jesus, and they said, teacher, we want you to do us a favor. And Jesus says, what is your request? And they reply, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on the left. Again, they forget bread. They want to burn up a whole town. And now they're going, hey, when you're like the big guy, you think I could be like the right-hand man? And all through Scripture, you see these moments where you can feel the frustration of Jesus would just be bubbling over because he would just be going, guys, like, really, we're going to burn down a town. So this story that we're reading right here, I forgot bread. It wasn't the first time that Jesus would have been frustrated with his disciples. And it wouldn't be the last. I mean, even Peter, right? Jesus is going to be arrested. What does Peter do? He slices an ear off a guard. It's right at the end of the story. And Jesus would have been going, oh, I've got to build my church on this guy. There would have been a frustration in Jesus dealing with these guys, many of who I wouldn't say were the brightest fellows around. They start arguing about bread, and Jesus unloads on them with a series of questions starting in verse 17. He says, why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand? Are your hearts too hard? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? Then he reminds them of two miracles where he's going, ah, guys, this bread isn't the issue at all. Verse 21, which we'll come back to as well, but he says, don't you understand yet? Jesus is clearly frustrated with his disciples, and we should probably just say he's angry with them at this point. But just as with the Pharisees, why does it seem like he reacts so harsh and so hard on these disciples? It's actually because of how deeply he loves them, how much he cares for them, and how much he sees in them and what their future is going to be about. There wasn't a disciple in that boat that Jesus hadn't called by name. It wasn't a disciple in the boat that was there by accident or by chance. Somebody didn't just slip and suddenly fall into the boat. There wasn't one of them that wasn't there on purpose. And it was these 12 men that Jesus was entrusting the future of his church to. And he wants them so badly to get it, right? To get what he's teaching, to get the example he's showing. He wants them to see it. He wants them to understand it. He wants them to hear it so badly. He needed them not to miss a thing he was saying or what he was doing or what he was speaking. The future of Jesus' redemptive plan for humanity rested on these guys, and there was a lot at stake. That's why he's like, what a stupid argument about bread. Do you know how much more there is? And you guys keep missing the point on little things that are dumb and insignificant and don't matter. And it wasn't because he was angry at them. It's because he's angry for them. Proverbs chapter 3, 11 to 12, it says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." So the picture here with Jesus is not just, oh, angry for no reason. It's this parent that sees incredible potential in their kids and corrects them because he says, oh, don't miss, there's so much more for you. And I want you to get it. I don't want you to miss a thing. And he corrects his disciples. And he didn't want them especially to end up in this frivolous religious practice where it looks good on the outside and there's no substance and no depth on the inside. He didn't want them hard-hearted, full of hypocrisy, deaf and blind and ignorant, and stuck on the shore with those Pharisees watching Jesus leave because he knew that there was more for them. And Jesus was giving them a strong warning. He said, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." Do we know about yeast? I know my friend Dominic over here. He makes pizza dough, Inglewood Pizza, available in two locations, Killarney and on 9th Ave in Inglewood. Free plug. Inglewood Pizza, if you're watching. He knows about yeast, and he knows that you can put a lot of flour in a bowl, right? And you just put a little bit of yeast, and you let it sit, and all of a sudden that dough's risen, and that yeast has gone through every part of that dough. So what Jesus is saying here is I don't want even the tiniest little amount of what those Pharisees are about to be found in you. And he didn't want them to miss this point. It's the same thing for us. He doesn't want us coming to church and looking lovely and singing beautifully and going home and living completely the opposite. Who cares what we look like on the outside in a religious performance if there's no substance on the inside. And he didn't want even the tiniest amount of that concept to be found in his disciples. There was too much at stake and so much more for them. So keep this in mind too. Yeast is tiny. He's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. But if you think about your life, it's rare that you're just like, oh, all of a sudden, massive problem that you're dealing with. I'd say that's more of the rarity. Oftentimes, it's these little things that we tolerate and we don't deal with. And God puts his finger on and we go, no, it's just little. That keep growing and ballooning and expanding until we're dealing with something that has now permeated every area of our life. And it's a lot harder to get it out then when it's kind of gotten its gross, sticky tentacles through every part than by dealing with it when it's small. And you can think about that stuff for yourself right now. It's not the big things that usually pull us off track. It's the little things that we don't deal with. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope. Soft underfoot. Without sudden turnings. Without milestones. Without signposts. You just gently float to hell. It's what happens when we leave things unattended in our hearts. So ask yourself that question. What are the little things that you need to be addressing? Now listen, two quick things I want to point out here. I want you to notice verse 21. I already highlighted a bit, but this is where Jesus asked them, don't you understand? Oh, there's an extra word. Don't you understand yet? Question mark. Now I got hung up on this word yet because it can seem like it's this frustrating correction. But I'm convinced that this word yet is a reminder of the promise of still what's to come for these disciples. You might be here and you feel like you're living in that, well, I'm not there yet, space. I know God has more for me, but I'm not there yet. I know the promise God gave me, but I haven't seen it yet. And that yet, don't let it get to be frustration. You hold on to it like a promise and you go, God, I haven't seen it yet. But it's not over yet. I also want you to notice the difference between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees. Where are Jesus' disciples when this story is happening? In the boat. Where's Jesus? He gets in the boat. Where are the Pharisees? On the shore. Where does the boat go? Does it stay on the shore? No. The boat goes journeying to the other side of the lake. And this whole story in exchange with Jesus' disciples happens in the middle of the lake. They aren't there. They aren't where they're going. They're literally in the middle of a we're not there yet. But who are they with? They're with Jesus. They didn't dig in their heels. They didn't stay on the shore, arms crossed, going, no, I'm not changing. I'm not moving. These disciples are fumbling the ball and falling short, and they're just stumbling in the most awkward, messy way in Jesus' general direction, but they're still trying to follow him. It's that inward posture. They didn't quit when it got hard. They stuck with him after they got corrected. There was a softness to their heart. It's That's why when Jesus asked that series of questions, one of the first ones is your heart too hard to get it? Challenging question. Somewhere, maybe you can come to the keys. And I've said this in before in messages, but the one thing I think I love the most about Jesus' disciples is that they make this whole idea of being part of God's kingdom, of following Jesus, so accessible to me. Mostly because before I'm critical with them, I have to remember that I'm basically exactly like them. I'm dumb and I'm selfish and I'm messing things up all the time and I'm stumbling and I would have forgotten the bread 100%. And I would argue about forgetting the bread with someone else. But it makes it accessible to me. So listen, I have a few questions and things to reflect on here for us. Then we're going to pray. We're going to go enjoy a really nice day. The first one, this will be an awful question, but it's this. What frustrates Jesus about you? He's frustrated with his disciples. He's frustrated with the Pharisees. You think he isn't frustrated about something with you? Are we doing better than the disciples? Are we on another plane? Have we arrived? Are we in a different boat? No, so actually, take a moment right now and close your eyes and go, God, okay, pray that good prayer that David prayed. God, search my heart. Find any wicked way in me. When Jesus looks at you, what's he most frustrated about with you? Honestly. Remember, not angry at you, he's angry for you, and God corrects those he loves. So if you feel like you're getting corrected, it's because he loves you. So when you have it, why don't you turn and tell your deepest, darkest secret to your neighbor? I'm just kidding. But hold on to that. Now, the next thing I want to do is really ask you similar questions to the questions that Jesus asked his disciples. Series like this. Next slide for me there. Is your heart soft towards God? Is your heart soft towards him? What do you see God doing in your life? Can you see what he's working on? Can you see rough spots he's shaving down? Can you see spots where he's challenging you to grow? Can you see areas of your life where you're lazy and he's saying you need to get up off the couch and get going? You see what he's doing? What's God been speaking to you about? What's he been saying to you? When you get into his word, is there a theme that keeps coming up? For me, honestly, it's been this whole thing of soft heart. If I got a soft heart, God can do anything through me and in me. The moment I harden my heart, it gets a really hard thing for God to get through. What do you need to be reminded of? When these disciples were in this spot, Jesus reminded them of two miracles, two things that he'd done that they'd seen. We're forgetful. I've heard humans described as very leaky pots. God pours out on us, and because we're kind of cracked and broken, everything just starts leaking out. What do you need to be reminded of? Do you need God to take you back to some of those times where he provided or he healed or he made a way where it was impossible? Where do you need to grow in understanding? Is there areas where you've kind of been on autopilot? If he's going to ask his disciples these questions, it makes sense that he'd ask us the same things. Here's the last thing I want to do, and then we're going to pray. Here's an encouragement for us this morning. Stay moving forward and moving onward with Jesus. If you feel like you're in a spot where you haven't made it yet, you haven't seen it yet, you haven't gotten there yet, just keep going. Stay in the boat, stay close to Jesus, and just keep moving forward. One of our maybe major issues with God is that he doesn't work on our timeline, and it's so annoying. But he's a lot wiser than we are. And if you're not there yet, take the yet as a promise that you're going to hold on to. Maybe for your kids, we haven't seen it yet. My kids, I haven't seen them in church yet. Hold on to the yet and go, yet. It's not over. I haven't seen a breakthrough in this area of my life yet. Hold on to it. It's not over. We're in process. We're moving forward. Take anything, a promise he's given you, and you hold on to the yet. God doesn't leave things incomplete and unfinished. So our responsibility is not to be a hard-hearted Pharisee on the shore. It's to be a soft-hearted disciple that stays close to him on the journey towards that yet. Why don't you stand and we're going to pray. So from a message like this, you could be in a lot of different places. God's speaking to something that he's frustrated with you about, write it down and revisit it this week. Take one little step forward. You've got a hard heart. Piece of advice, soften it yourself. Don't ask God to soften your heart. He'll do it. You might like the process better if you try and do it yourself first. And if you're holding on to it yet, don't let it go. Let's keep going. We know where these disciples ended up, and they got to that yet. Why don't you stick out your hands like this? And I just want to pray for the Holy Spirit to come and move in your life, whatever you need him to do this morning. So God, we thank you that you're not distant, that you're not far. Father, we thank you that we can have a soft heart towards you. We can listen to you. You can speak to us. We can see what you're doing. Father, for everyone that's gathered here, whether it's a word of correction that you've given them this morning, or whether they have a promise that they haven't seen yet, Holy Spirit, I'm asking for you to move in this room. You're here. You're not far from your people. So if God, we breathe fresh faith for tomorrow and for the journey. God, you're not finished with us as a church, and you're not finished with any single person in this room yet. So renew faith, restore hope, restore vision, restore purpose. Adjust the compass to get us back on your heading. Father, fill us again, your Holy Spirit, to lead us and to guide us and to help us. Father, we thank you again, even as we thank you in worship for who you are. We're overwhelmed by you and your goodness. We thank you, Jesus, for today. And Father, I pray blessing on everyone here from this week until next. And Father, we thank you that by next Sunday, we'll be one step closer to that yet. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Don't be in a rush. Chat with someone.